For some time, I've been asking the Lord for direction in these final messages that I would have in this role that God has given us over these past quite a few years, actually. What does God want us to think about? What would He have us consider in these days? And I believe God has given me direction. And so during this month of June, we're going to share from God's Word, and I want to share from my heart things that I trust will encourage us and exhort us and help us all in the coming days and coming years, as many as God would give us should Jesus tarry. I like going to the mailbox. I'm not talking about that box, that email box or that mailbox on my phone. I do have a phone, actually, or the computer. I'm talking about that little thing that sits on a post out in front of our house. And I realize by even saying I like to go to that mailbox, I am dating myself. I am putting myself in that mature generation that still writes snail mail. And I don't have anything against, the new way of texting and emailing and everything. But actually, mail that comes in that box out in front of the house is and especially handwritten letters, is kind of a dying art. I agree that a lot of that comes in that box is junk mail. Most of it goes directly to the trash or the shredder. If it's first class, however, it gets my attention. It may be a piece of official mail. It may be a refund check from Uncle Sam or an insurance check or something. And I pay close attention to first class. But the best thing that appears in that box out on the post in front of the house is a letter from a loved one. Just this last week, I was looking for something in a bunch of boxes, dusty boxes that I hadn't gone into for years. And here, lo and behold, I found a collection of letters that Cammie and I had written to each other. And oh my, all I had to do was hold that letter and see the handwriting addressed to me from my beloved when we were dating, when we were courting, when we were engaged. And it brought back all of these memories and thoughts. Something very special about a letter from a loved one. Chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation are letters to seven churches, actual literal churches that existed in the first century in the province of what was known as Asia. Today, that is Western Turkey. You can still see the ruins of some of these churches there at Ephesus and Smyrna and so on. This morning, we're just going to look at this first letter that the Lord addressed through the Apostle John to that local church at Ephesus. It's a letter from Jesus, verse 1, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And chapter 1, verse 20 tells us the lampstands are the churches. So it's the Lord in the midst of his churches, and he has a message for this church at Ephesus there in the first century. It's the Apostle John who received this revelation of Jesus Christ from Jesus Christ. And he's told to write, it says in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. The Greek word that is translated angel, the Greek word is angelos. It means messenger, messenger. One possible interpretation of who this angel was that is being written to is that he was perhaps the pastor or the leader of the church who would have carried then a copy of this letter written by John back to the church at Ephesus. I said to Cammie one time, I said, you know, if that interpretation is correct about the angel, then that implies that I'm something like an angel. Probably not in that regard. But I believe that there are similarities between this ancient church of Ephesus that existed in the first century and beyond for a while, and our church today. When Revelation was written, around the year 95 A.D., John was exiled on the Isle of Patmos. The church at Ephesus, listen to me, the church in Ephesus had been in existence about 40 years. Similar to our history, we've been in existence a little more than 40 years. But over those four decades, the church at Ephesus had lost their love for Christ, their passion, their devotion to Him. It had become, let me say this, it had become stale, perfunctory, and routine. The church there in Ephesus had existed long enough to become strong and to become stale. Those of us who are married know that it can happen in our relationship with our spouse. That which began so warm and fresh and exciting and tender can become routine. We start to take one another for granted. The warmth, the romance evaporates. We're still married. We're still committed. But love somehow has grown cold and stale like old lettuce. It can happen in our relationship with Christ, beloved. We're still married to Christ, but something is lacking. The wonder, the thrill, the passion, the devotion has somehow evaporated. And because the church obviously is the people, the believers, then that can happen in a church when that happens in our hearts. It's an ever-present danger in the church. It happened in Ephesus, and it's the Lord's warning to us today as well, I believe. Beloved, hear me. As I've been reflecting over the years here in this joyous privilege of ministering with you, my thought has been one of gratefulness and thankfulness, and it will continue to be. And I think we should be grateful to God for His mercy to us in this church. But beloved, hear me. I really believe that we need a fresh moving of the Spirit of God among us. There's so much here that's good. There is so much that is commendable. If the church is going to be the agent of change in the world, if there's going to be a spiritual awakening, let me put it that way, if there's going to be a spiritual awakening in our land, it has to start with the church. It has to start with the people of God waking up, getting serious about sin, repenting, walking in the Spirit, and so on. Let's look this morning at the Lord's words to us. First of all, Jesus had a word of commendation for this church. A word of commendation. Notice again who's speaking. It's the Lord. Verse 1, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He's described in chapter 1, verse 13, where John says he turned to see who was speaking, and it was one like a son of man. And you can see it there in verses 13 and following of chapter 1. But in verse 2 here, Jesus says, I know, I know. That should arrest us. Jesus knows us intimately. He sees, He knows, it's His church. He's not impressed with externals. He's not impressed with buildings and budgets. What He sees is the heart. He sees the attitude. He sees what's really there. But this was a remarkable church. This was a remarkable church. And there's four things here that Jesus commends them for. If you like alliteration, I thought about this a little bit, and maybe you can do better. But He commends them for their deeds, their decency, their doctrine, and their determination. First of all, He commended them for their deeds. Their deeds. Notice verse 2. I know your deeds and your toil. That word toil means hard working to the point of exhaustion. Church was not entertainment for them. It was not a spectator sport. The members were serving. They were ministering. They were teaching, helping, giving. Notice they did it with perseverance. They stuck with it. They didn't lay down and give up when it became hard. Someone has said that in the church, many sign up, fewer show up, even fewer finish up. But they were faithful. They were like the verse in 1 Corinthians 15:58, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That was this church. You talk to those of members of this church who were here in the early days when the church met down there across the street from the courthouse in that little building. And that's where we were when our little family moved to this town. And the memories are so vivid. And, you know, the church, the numbers of people was much smaller. But here's what people tell me in those early days, even before we came. You had to serve. Everybody had to do something. You couldn't just crawl into the corner and just kind of show up. You were plugged in. Every member counted and was needed. I wonder, does that still characterize us like that? Jesus commended them for their deeds. Secondly, he commended them for their decency, moral purity, if you will. Verse 2 says, you cannot endure evil men, wicked men. It's helpful to know about the culture at Ephesus. This ancient city would be like a combination today of New York City, Las Vegas, San Francisco, all kind of wrapped up into one. It was the center of commerce and culture in that part of the world. It was a center of pagan worship, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple there of Artemis, the Greek goddess Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana, Diana of the Ephesians, Artemis. The temple was a center of prostitution, of perversion, of drunkenness. The influence of that temple high up on the hill pervaded the city. Its influence was everywhere. The silversmiths made those little shrines and sold them to tourists so they could take home that remembrance. Heraclitus, the ancient philosopher, said no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. But in the midst of that pagan, sensual, debauched culture, in the midst of all of the magnificence of Ephesus, and you can see the ruins today, as we had the privilege of doing a few years ago, magnificent ruins. But in the midst, it was debauchery, sensualism, perversion. In the midst of that, this church had high moral standards. They had not drifted from their high and holy calling. The Bible says Christians are saints. Every believer in Christ is a saint. That means a set apart one. It comes from the same word, holy. Bible says, be holy, for I am holy, living separated lives. But the problem today is, beloved, that the world, the world's value system has crept in big time into the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather than believers being salt and light and affecting the culture, it seems it's happening in reverse. George Barna, for example, who does all those surveys and studies of the church in America, he says, if you look at the daily, weekly activities of believers and unbelievers, essentially you find little difference when it comes to who bought the lottery tickets last week or who attended an R-rated film laced with sexuality and profanity. Little difference, he says, between those who profess Christ and those who don't. Something's wrong. Henry Blackaby says, when the days are getting darker, the problem is the light. And Jesus says, you're the light of the world. But in Ephesus, it says, you cannot endure evil men. They were standing firm against all of the encroachment of the culture around them. They didn't look like saints on Sunday and the ants on Monday. And verse 6 says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans were those who said, you know, grace covers it all. It really doesn't matter how you live. So there's no problem going to the immoral banquets and all of this stuff and participating because there's grace. And it was taking liberty to the extreme. If you followed a Nicolaitan around town, you would have found little difference between their life and a pagan. But the Ephesian church saw it for what it was. It says, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Jesus commended them thirdly for their doctrine, for their doctrine. It was sound. Verse 2 says, you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. They were grounded in the truth. They knew Scripture. They had been taught by solid teachers. Paul, Apollos, Timothy, the Apostle John. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years there, and that formed the foundation for a dynamic, doctrinally sound church. And I am so thankful for those who were here before me and before many of us who laid the foundation in the solid teaching of the Word of God. The church at Ephesus had been taught by sound and solid teachers. And then traveling teachers and evangelists would come and they would put them to the test, it says, to determine if their doctrine was sound. Some were found to be false apostles and teachers. This church was not going to be led astray by unorthodox teaching, as is happening to many unsuspecting believers today. There is no way a church can be sound. There is no way a church can be strong or effective without a foundation of sound doctrine and sound teaching. And my prayer is that as long as God withholds the return of Jesus Christ, that this church will be faithful and true to the Word of God. Beloved, pray for that. Jesus commended them for their deeds, for their decency, for their doctrine. And then fourthly, for their determination, for their determination. Verse 3, you have perseverance and you have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. That means they were persevering in the face of difficulty. It was not easy to be a Christian in Ephesus. But they didn't waver. They didn't quit. They were strong. Early church father Tertullian wrote about the early church. He said, quote, if the Tiber rises too high or the Nile drops too low, the cry is the Christians to the lions. Unquote. That's what it was like to live in the first century. Jesus says, you've endured for my name's sake. They kept looking to Christ. They desired to honor him. What a church. A church you would, I trust, want to be a part of. Hardworking, pure living, sound teaching, persevering. What could Jesus find to criticize about a church like this? But he looked into their hearts. And although there were many strengths, things to commend, Jesus had, secondly, a word of concern. A word of concern. Verse 4. But. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Dear ones, if Jesus looked into your heart this morning, as he is, and into mine, what would he see? What would he say? Jesus points to the one thing that threatens everything. It's the main thing. It's the fatal flaw, if you will. He says, you have left your first love. And it was this that actually threatened their very existence as a church. Verse 5, unless you repent, I'm going to take your lampstand. That was the symbol of the church. I will remove it out of its place. The church had left their first love. They were orthodox. They were believing the right things. They were hard working. But their love for the Lord Jesus Christ had grown cold. It had grown stale. The Lord Jesus was no longer the preeminent one, if you will. How can this be? He was no longer the guiding principle of all they did. The empowering one of everything they did. They had left their first love. The church had begun with zeal, with fervor, with longing for God, with longing for His Word. Love for Christ, love for one another, and somehow it was evaporating. Jesus goes straight to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. He says, you've left your first love. The word left here means release. It implies it happened gradually over time. A slow departure, not a blowout, but a slow leak. It does happen, doesn't it? We get careless. We get sloppy in our spiritual disciplines, in our devotion to Christ. And at first, we're oblivious to the fact that anything has changed. But it's so critical. Because when love for Christ, when we've left our first love and this pure devotion to Him, when we've moved away from that, when other things have crept in, it affects everything else. It affects our homes, our marriages, and ultimately the church. You left your first love. It happens in marriage. It happens all the time. Newlyweds come together. They're fervent. They're so eager to please one another. Their thoughts are consumed with each other. May I use the word obsessed with one another? It's all they can think about. It's all they can do to talk about their beloved. But then they get married. And over time, what happens? We start to take each other for granted. You know what I noticed in my home? Early days, those early days, quite a few years ago, I couldn't wait to get home into the workday and into the arms of my beloved. Smother her. I think, didn't I, with kisses? She's kind of nodding her head. Hear me. Now I come home. Where's that stack of mail? You know, the mailbox out in the post in the front yard? And I say, what? What's happened? Oh, of course, as we age and as we grow, love matures, it deepens, but it should not lose in the home. It's romance, it's freshness, it's spontaneity, it's joy, it's focus, it's devotion. But you know how it happens in the daily routine of life. Activities increase, stress multiplies, two people grow distant and strangers. Oh, they're still married, still committed, but something's happened. Intimacy is replaced by shallow communication. Romance is replaced by routine. And for the believers at Ephesus, this slow leak had left them flat. Ministry became mechanical. Relationships became routine, perfunctory. The heart, the joy was not in it. The enthusiasm, the energy, the going through the motions was taking place. Work for Jesus had overshadowed worship of Jesus. They had activity without intimacy. They had full hands, busy feet, empty hearts. Beloved, labor and work is not a substitute for love. Jesus wants both, but love is first. Labor for Christ is the overflow. It's the fruit of love and passion for Jesus Christ, of worship of Him. Without that, without that first love, without that devotion and that worship and that intimacy, that time with Christ, everything else is just flat, joyless. Oh, we're going through the motions. What if, for example, a husband said to his wife, "You know, I just don't feel that I love you anymore. But nothing will change. I'm going to keep going to work. I'm going to keep putting a roof over our heads. I'll still support you, but I just don't love you." Would that be adequate? Would that satisfy you? Or what if the wife said, "You know, I just don't love you. I'm going to continue to clean. I'll cook. I'll iron your shirts. But I just don't love you." Good enough? Of course not. That would be devastating. in our spiritual lives. We can be doing good things, doing all the right things, but somehow love for Jesus, warmth and intimacy and fellowship with Jesus isn't what it used to be. That's what he wants. He says, you've left your first love. When that is right, everything else falls into place. Jesus is saying, your heart has grown cold towards me. There's something else in first place. Jesus said the greatest commandment was what? You shall love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. How glibly, how easily we can quote that as we're just running around from activity to activity, forgetting about the things we used to do in terms of spiritual disciplines. And Jesus says, you've left your first love. Where's your heart this morning? Is your love for Jesus, is it becoming more wonderful? Are you becoming more devoted to Christ? Or would you honestly say, no? No, it's not what it used to be. I've slipped away gradually. And you know things are different, if you're honest. Jesus says you've left your first love. We need to look in the mirror. The problem is not our spouse. The problem is not our kids. The problem is not our boss. The problem is not our circumstances. The problem is here. Jesus says you've left your first love. A word of commendation, a word of concern. Then thirdly, there's a word of correction. A word of correction. Jesus gives them counsel. He gives them a word of correction. And he says there's three things here they need to do to get back on track. Three things they need to do to recapture first love. First of all, he says, remember. See it there, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. That's pretty strong language. When Jesus says, remember from where you've fallen, we need to listen up. This is serious. Remember from where you've fallen. It's not a good thing. The way back to first love is, first of all, realizing that we've left. Realizing that we've fallen from that intimacy, that worship, that first love, where he has the priority in everything. It's realizing that things are not right. It used to be better. Something's happened. And so he says, remember from where you've fallen. And I began to write down some things. Maybe some of this applies to you as it does to me. Remember when you would read the Bible and it was alive and fresh. Remember when you meditated. Remember when you got up early to spend time in it. And it's not like that. Remember when the Spirit of God lit a fire in your heart and you just sensed the presence of God and as you walked with Him. Remember how when you missed church, when you missed a church service and you just knew you would miss something and it grieved you because you couldn't be there. You anticipated gathering with believers, and now over the years it's like, well, Sunday morning is good enough, and you know, if we don't feel like it, we may not be there. And something has happened. Remember when everything the pastor said seemed to be for you? You couldn't get enough of the Word of God and the teaching of Scripture. Remember when you gave more generously, more willingly with those in need? Remember when your prayers were more fervent, more frequent, more regular? Remember when you were with believers, when you'd gather with believers, the talk was focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and what He was doing and what He was teaching you, and fellowship was deeper. Remember when in your own mind you thought more about eternal things and a lot less about the material stuff of this world and how it was piling up and your focus was that. Do you remember that? Do you remember when obedience to Christ was your highest desire? Do you remember when it was a joy to serve in the church? Do you remember when you were bolder, more eager to witness? You'd be on that plane or you'd be in that workplace And you just had this fire. You just wanted to speak to people of your Savior. What's happened? Jesus says you've left your first love. Something else is in its place. Remember when you shed tears over your lost family members, friends, and then the joy, you shed tears of joy when they were saved. I've been doing a lot of thinking these days, as I said, just reflecting over the years. And it was up in northern Maine. I've told you this story before, how God got a hold of my heart. I had known the Lord for years before that as a younger boy and young man. And then Uncle Sam sent me up there in the Air Force to northern Maine, and there wasn't much to do but go to that Bible study out in the woods and sit around that wood-burning stove in that little schoolhouse, that country schoolhouse. And somehow God in His mercy brought these men into my life, these laymen. And somehow the Spirit of God kindled a fire in my heart. And I remember going to church on Sunday morning, us young guys in the Air Force, and we'd literally sit on the edge of our pew in that little church just waiting to hear the Word of God. There was such an eagerness. There was such a joy. There was such an anticipation. There was a desire to share the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, and witness. What happens? What happens? What happens? Jesus says, remember. Remember from where you've fallen. The road back begins with remembering. Revival begins when we get honest about our condition. Things will never change until we get real with ourselves and with God. I think too many of us are concerned about being respectable rather than real. We wear this mask. We tell ourselves we're really doing okay. But deep down, if we're honest, we know something has changed. We've gotten comfortable with the status quo. Oh, it's really not that bad. I'm not that bad. Nobody's getting hurt. We're not as good as we think we are, perhaps. Recovering first love begins with remembering, getting honest, getting real about how we've fallen from where we once were. Jesus says, secondly, repent. Repent. Repent of your sin. Repent of your shallowness. Repent of your coldness. Repent of your spiritual laziness. Repent. We're responsible for the condition of our heart. What does it mean to repent? Well, if you study the Bible just very quickly, there's at least three critical elements in true biblical repentance. Number one, it means a change of mind. It means we see our sin as God sees it. We agree with Him. We stop making excuses for our sin and our condition, for our cold heart. To repent means we see ourselves and our sin as God does, and we confess it. I had to ask myself, how much of my prayer is confession of my sin? Or do I think I'm doing so good I don't need to? Yet in the model prayer, right? The disciples' prayer, Matthew chapter 6. Father, forgive us our trespasses, our sins. Jesus says this better be part of your praying. As we forgive those who sin against us. Repent. See your sin as God sees it. Secondly, repentance. Repentance involves sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 and 10. There's a godly sorrow that produces repentance. Worldly sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I got found out. I'm sorry I don't look as good as I used to in all of this. I'm sorry I feel so bad. But godly sorrow is, it's David's words, against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what was evil. And thirdly, repentance involves change. Change. It's not just confession. It's not just feeling sorry for our sin. There's a willingness. There's a commitment to do something about it. Whatever's necessary to get on the path again, to make it right, to do whatever it takes, to seek forgiveness perhaps, to pursue restoration with someone, to make restitution where we've wronged someone. We draw near to God and find Him drawing near to us. The way back is to remember, to repent, and thirdly, to return. Notice to return. Do the deeds you did at first. Do the deeds. It's not just try to recapture a feeling. No. It's do the deeds you did at first. Get back to the basics, those things that you did because Jesus was so alive and so real in your heart in those days. You were so grateful for what He had done for you. You couldn't wait to spend time with Him. You couldn't wait to share Him with somebody and to serve Him. I went back to Acts chapter 2 and I said, what did that early church look like? That infant church in Jerusalem. And there in Acts 2:42, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were continually devoted. They couldn't get enough. They were gathering day by day in the temple to be taught the Word of God. If we've left our first love, then somewhere along the line, we've left our regular times with the Lord in His Word. We've left those times. We used to make that the priority, and now it's hit and miss or whatever. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, doctrine, to fellowship. Fellowship. Spending time with one another in the temple and from house to house. Fellowship. As LBC has gotten larger, you see the danger is people get lost. People can just shuffle in and out. That's why small groups, the bigger the church gets numerically, the more important small groups are. So much happens there in the small group to encourage us and strengthen us and grow us. They were regularly spending their time in breaking bread. That's the communion service, worship together, and in prayer. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer together. How do we know if we've left first love? How do we know? Little things begin to creep up. How do we know if we've moved? Little things creep up. We find that a critical spirit, a judgmental spirit towards our brothers and sisters begins to develop. There's fault finding. There's complaining. There's criticism. That begins to show its head. We don't share Christ like we used to. We're not burdened for people. We miss our times regularly with Christ in His Word. Those are indications we've left our first love. Activity replaces devotion. Confessing sin to one another is not happening. Witnessing is lacking. Fourthly, Jesus gave them a word of warning. A word of warning. There in verse 5. He'd repent or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Is this important? What we've been talking, is this important? Is this optional? And the word obviously is no, no, no. Jesus says, you may lose your church. Your church may go out of existence. And you go to Ephesus today, there's no church. There's nothing there. You see these magnificent ruins of once was. Jesus says, I'll remove your lampstand. And He did. Today in America, sadly, all across America, churches are being turned into bed and breakfasts and mosques in this land. Churches where once the light of the gospel was shining forth. Can you imagine this place that God has provided for us one day being turned into a fitness center or an office complex or an auto dealership or something? You know, it's hard to think of that. But that was the warning to the church at Ephesus. Because they had left their first love. And so He says, you need to remember. You need to repent. And you need to do what you used to do. Drawing near to Me. Beloved, I'm preaching to myself this morning. And to anybody that's listening. I trust you know that I love you. And in these days, I've been asking God, oh God, do a work here, a greater work in reviving and challenging our hearts. And may the candlestick that you've lit here, this local body, may it burn brighter and brighter. But this is something we've got to have right. This is where it starts, right here. The church in America has become prosperous, complacent, self-satisfied, smug, rich and increased with goods. Have need of nothing. I asked myself, does Jesus look at my heart? Does he see a pastor more enamored with the work and the position than with worship of Jesus? Jesus says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to ask the pianist, Jane, would you come and just play something softly? We're just going to close with a time of quiet prayer and reflection. And I want us just to pray. Let's pray about the need in our own hearts. I don't know how God has spoken to your heart. I know how he's spoken to mine this week.